Dear Lord, we do thank Thee for Thy holy word, and we know well our need of Thy presence and power. Stand alongside of us now as the Paraclete, and the Comforter. We thank Thee for the promise given to us that the Holy Spirit shall stand alongside of us in the ministry of the things of God. You've told us, Lord, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And you've promised, too, to be with us even to the end of the age. And we pray this day that Thy presence will be made known within these four walls. O Lord, speak to our souls. We pray that those who are out of Christ may hear words whereby they can be saved. O Lord, bestow Thy mercy on those for whom we pray. We ask Thee that those who have professed Thy name and yet may be cold in heart, and some who would no doubt acknowledge that they're not walking any longer with the Lord, we pray that even these two may hear the call of God. Save us from our backsliding. Save us, Lord, from growing cold. Save us from becoming so enamored with the things of the world and the things that don't matter, the things that will vanish away and let us down at the last so miserably. We pray, Lord, for good sense. Oh, we pray for sound sense concerning the things of God. May we not despise them as Esau did for some vain mess of pottage. May we not sell the birthright. And then, like Esau, with remorse, seek the blessing again with tears when there is no place for repentance. O God, we pray for Thy mercy. Grant that those who are out of Christ may hear the call of God this day. Let the hush of God fall in this house. We pray for the reality of eternity to be made known to us. Lord, may Thy word be conveyed to the hearts of men with power. Hear and answer prayer this day. Glorify Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Grant to this preacher the anointing of the Holy Ghost that he may be able to preach. And we pray that Thou wilt give a word to all in due season. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My subject today, what the Bible teaches concerning the birth of Christ. All this week I have been meditating on the teaching of the epistles with reference to the birth of Christ. I realize that we're all familiar with those precious Old Testament passages that foretell the birth of Christ and his coming into the world. We're all familiar with those precious portions in the Gospels that describe the circumstances surrounding his birth. But we should be aware that the epistles also reveal a wealth of instruction on the birth of Christ. Those who belong to the higher critical school of interpretation have thought that the epistles have little to say concerning the incarnation of Christ. But if we were to take time today and go right through the epistles, we would find there a whole series of verses that teach us of the incarnation of Christ, the manifestation of His deity. The Word of God teaches the birth of Christ. We're going to look today at the teaching of Paul in this epistle to the Hebrews, the teaching in this epistle concerning the birth of Christ, the Redeemer. This epistle is rich in the doctrines of Christ as no other book is. We may refer to it as a mountain peak of Scripture on the revelation of Christ, a mountain peak that may be compared to that holy mount of transfiguration where Christ in all the fullness of His divine glory is manifested, where He is declared to us in the magnificence of all His divine offices. He's declared as prophet, as priest, as king. And There is no other book, I think, like this epistle to the Hebrews, which majors in its exposition of the finished work of Christ. It declares that Christ has accomplished our salvation, that he has conquered death and ascended up into glory, where he sits in the majesty of his divine power at the right hand of the Father on high. Very much like those who stood on the top of that holy mount of transfiguration, we can converse as they go all the way through the chapters of this epistle. We can converse with one another about his decease, which he did accomplish at Jerusalem. So we're lifted here into the heavenly places. We're looking full into the face of Christ in all his transfigured and divine glory. I will have you notice that Paul is at pains in this epistle to show us that when he talks of the person of Christ, he's speaking of the same Christ. He was born at Bethlehem and laid in the manger. Here in chapter 1 of the epistle, Christ is declared to us, first of all, as a prophet, exercising that ministry of communicating the divine truth of God to our souls. Look at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, in different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So verse 1 tells you how God spake to men in times that are past. But we have greater privileges today, for verse 2, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Our Lord Jesus is here seen to exercise his prophetic ministry. He appears as prophet, speaking to us concerning the things of God, the things that pertain to our salvation, the things that pertain to our relationship with God, the things that pertain to our hope, which is in him, our hope of glory. So Christ is revealed as prophet. And look at verse 3. Christ is revealed to us as priest. How like the Mount of Transfiguration the scene is here. Remember that moment on the mountaintop with Peter, James, and John looking at Elijah, looking at Moses, Christ in the midst, the subject there, his decease, the work of the cross. And this is the atmosphere in the epistle all the way through. In verse 3, we're right there on the top of that mount, looking at him as he is, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And there as Christ appears as our great high priest, offering up himself, making that sacrifice for sin. He has now accomplished that redemption of which he spake on the Mount of Transfiguration. And by himself he has purged our sins. By his own precious blood he has accomplished our redemption. Christ is revealed as priest. And in the last words of verse 3, Christ is our King. He's prophet, priest, and King. These three offices belong to the Redeemer, even the Lord Jesus. When he had finished that work and he ascended up into heaven, he sat down on the throne. He sat down on the throne. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the use of the word majesty in the verse will remind you of his kingly glory and power as he occupies that place on the throne above at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ is revealed then in the fullness of his divine glory in this epistle. He's the same person who came into this world, who was born as a babe in Bethlehem, who was laid in the manger so many years ago. He's the same person now as prophet, priest, and king. Oh, those who have lost sight of the truth of the finished work of Christ, who are looking for an earthly priesthood, and all the trappings and ritual of a priesthood that can accomplish nothing by way of redemption, where there is a remembrance made of sins every day or every week and every year, as the case may be. Oh, those have departed to another gospel. But you can see that Christ is our great high priest. We need no other. If I'm knocked down on the street, I don't need a medallion somewhere about my person to ask some kind passerby to send for a priest with the greatest urgency. I don't need such a man. I don't need a man who can do nothing for me, who can do nothing for me in life, and who can do even less for me in death. I need no such man. I have a priest already. I don't need to send for him, for he's already with me. He lives with me. He's in my heart. He's also in the glory, making intercession for me. He died on the cross for me at Calvary. He shed his own precious blood. That's why I may say of him, he's a great high priest. He died for me. He shed his blood for me. He lives for me on high, and he's coming for me one of these days. Praise his name. A great high priest. I have a priest. He's living in the glory. He's at the Father's right hand. He's the one mediator between God and man. He's the man, Christ Jesus. Now this epistle tells us how he came into the world. And if you look at chapter 1, this is a marvelous chapter. Chapter 1, we're going to entitle The Mystery of His Coming. And we will concentrate especially on the 6th verse there, which deals with the incarnation. That's the subject of the 6th verse. And let me read it as you look at it. Drink in every word. Every word is given here of God, even if you're not a Christian. And if you say, I'm not a Christian, I'm shut out of these things, don't adopt that attitude. But open your Bible too, even if you're not a Christian. Even if you've rather given your heart to the world, I will still say, open your Bible. Look at this precious passage. Read here concerning the birth of Christ. Surely you're glad this is Christmas time. Maybe with others you love Christmas. Well, here's the message. I want you to look into the mystery of his birth, the mystery of his coming into the world. Turn up the place in the chapter here. Read it as if you've never handled the Bible before. Verse 6 reads, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, when our Savior was born at Bethlehem, and when God the Father was pleased to bring his only begotten into the world, he said something. I'm going to show you that this verse is a declaration of his deity. The babe who's born at Bethlehem, the babe whose praise was sung by the angelic choirs in the heavens as the shepherds stood there in wonderment and amazement. When the shepherds themselves came and saw the tiny little form in the place where they sheltered on that night. Oh, before the shepherds came to celebrate his birth, before the wise men came from the east, and perhaps by the time they came, Christ was no longer such a tiny mite at all, but he may have been almost 2 years of age by the time the wise men came to Bethlehem. I believe the wise men came at a period somewhat later than those days surrounding his birth. Before ever the wise men came, before ever the shepherds came, before ever Simeon took him up in his arms in the temple, God called all the angels of heaven forth call forth all the angels of glory. He had something to say to them. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6 tells us that when he brought his only begotten, or his first begotten, into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, when he left his place in the realms of glory, he did not leave his deity behind. He did not leave his divine essence behind him in the glory. He came as very God of very God. He came manifesting the fullness of his deity. He was the Son of God and God the Son. He was brought into the world, therefore, with all the attributes of deity. I want you to see that. The language in verse 6 here is very explicit. It is that time precisely when God is engaged in bringing his first begotten into the world. And all the angels of God, every one of them, were to worship him. There's a contrast in this chapter between Christ and the angels. In verse 4, if you look at the passage, you'll know that while the angels are heavenly, they're heavenly beings. You remember how the evangelist describes the scene there in the shepherd's fields? There it was, there in the heavens above the shepherds, the multitude of an angelic host praising God and singing of the triumph which now they would see at Bethlehem. All the multitude of the heavenly host were there. They were there to worship him. They were there to pay him obeisance. They were heavenly, but he was divine. That's the difference. He was divine as well as heavenly. You think again in verse 7, you'll find the word maketh. The angels were made. He maketh his angels spirits. Christ is seen in this chapter as the maker. He's the creator. Verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Oh, the angels are heavenly, but thou art divine. The angels have been created, but thou art the creator. Our Lord Jesus is the everlasting King. Verse 8, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. He's the King. He's the everlasting King. But the angels are his willing subjects. And in verse 7, the angels are made to minister. As also verse 14 shows, they're ministering spirits. They're but servants sent to minister. He's the master. He's the King. They are the subjects. He's the maker. They are the creatures that have been made. He has, as verse 4 says, by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He's supremely exalted above all the angels of heaven. And when he came down into this world, he came passing by the angels. He descended to the very lowest level when he was made in the fashion of a man. But then God says, let all the angels of God worship him. They worshipped him in human form. They worshipped him as the babe in Bethlehem. We must emphasize that. Now, Christ was in his human form, even as the babe in Bethlehem's manger. He was the God of glory. He was the Son of God manifested in the fullness of his divine power. He brought all the attributes of deity with him when he came into this world. And God said, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, if the angels were commanded to worship him, the angels who are of greater power than we could ever possess of ourselves, the angels who are heavenly as to their station, if all the angels of heaven were commanded by God in glory to worship him in Bethlehem, don't you think that we should give him worship also? Where does that leave you if you have never worshipped the Christ of God? If you have never confessed, like Thomas, that he is your Lord and your God, have you given him of your worship? Is it possible that in coming to the house of the Lord every Lord's Day, you have come to regard the service, or at least the coming to the service, as a mere formality, and you have lost the sense of reverence, the sense of adoration, the sense of worship? Oh, we may say that in our prayers, very largely, we are taken up with ourselves and our own needs. In our times of thanksgiving, we are taken up with what we have received from God. But in worship, we are to be taken up with him. That's different. So, coming up to the house of God, we do think about prayer. But then we're thinking about ourselves, our own needs. Coming up to the house of God, we do participate in praise, and we're giving thanks, but we're occupied then with the gifts we have received of his love. How necessary it is to take time to worship, to be taken up with Christ himself. We're back to the Mount of Transfiguration, when the prophets faded away, and the cloud descended. They saw no man but Jesus only. They were taken up with him alone, Christ himself. Turn to the next chapter, chapter 2. And chapter 2 tells us of the manner of his coming into the world. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not in him the nature of angels. Oh, the Jehovah's Witness is wrong when he tries to make out that Christ was a mere created being, that he was one of the angelic creatures. The Bible expressly says he did not take on him the nature of an angel. If he had been an angel already, then that verse would have been totally superfluous. But he was descending the stairway of the skies. He left his throne in the glory. He passed by the angels on his way to this earth. And passing by the angels, for this second chapter tells us in verse 7, he was pleased in his humiliation to be made a little lower than the angels. He passed by the angels. He took not in him the nature of angels, but he took in him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, verse 17, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest, that he might be a true priest, not a man full of failure, shame and sin, not a man who's given over to death and who himself needs a Savior. Those who would be priests and set themselves up as priests are no priests at all. They have no power with God. They have neither power to forgive sin, to release any sinner from the bondage of a sin, nor have they power to pray unto God for him. Why, those men need to be saved themselves. Those men need priests themselves. If a priest of Rome was knocked down in the street, he would have to have a priest. too. Even the Pope of Rome, when he comes to die, if he has time, he needs a priest. He needs a man like himself. A man who too needs to be saved. And all that is vanity and emptiness. There's no salvation there. Not even for the Pope of Rome himself. The Church of Rome can't even declare a gospel that will save the Pope. Never mind the humblest peasants in the mountainside in some remote part of Austria. That church has no salvation to offer. No message. No message of hope to give to any. Nothing but darkness beyond the shadows of death. Nothing but darkness beyond. But Christ became a true, a great, and a merciful, and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To do what? Verse 17, look at your Bible. Why did he become our priest? Why did he become manifested in the likeness of our sinful flesh? So that he could make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That's the manner of his coming. He took upon him the likeness of our sinful flesh. He didn't take the nature of the angels. But he came in the flesh. And in the likeness of our sinful flesh and blood. And I emphasize in the likeness of our sinful flesh and blood, for he was born without sin. Christ accomplished our redemption. His humanity was real. Then the teaching of this epistle on the incarnation, first one, shows us that when he came at Bethlehem, he was truly God. Let all the angels of God worship him. He's truly God. But chapter 2 shows us when he came into this world, he's truly man. For he became a partaker of flesh and blood. He subjected himself to temptation. He suffered in that temptation that he might be able to succor them that are tempted. So by means of his humiliation and his sufferings and his sorrows, he would be a tower of strength to you too in your time of need. O child of God, you can lean on the Lord, you can lean on the strong arm of the Savior. When your heart is broken and your life is shattered, he's just the very Savior that you need. Turn over to chapter 10. Chapter 10 tells us of the meaning of his coming into the world. Isn't it amazing how many references there are to the birth of Christ in the epistles? We have merely taken out this letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. And in verse 7, in verse 9, you'll have the same words given twice over. Then said I, lo, I come. There's the voice of the coming Christ. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. What book is that? Oh, the book of divine revelation. Here is the very sum and substance of all the scriptures. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. He is the Christ prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. He's the Christ who's spoken of in the garden on the occasion of man's first sin. He's the Christ who was foreshadowed in all the types of Old Testament history and under the Mosaic law. He's the Christ who was foreseen by the prophets, foreseen by Moses, who foretold his coming, foreseen by Isaiah, who told of his birth, the place of his birth Micah was to tell. Oh, right through the whole of Old Testament revelation, the prophets tell of the coming Christ. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. To do thy will, O God. Verse 9 emphasizes the purpose, the meaning of his coming. I come to do thy will, O God. So he was born to a life of obedience. That obedience is discussed elsewhere in this epistle. But Christ came to obey. We're saved by his life as well as by his death. I believe that the obedience of Christ is an essential part of our salvation. I can say he was born for me, but I can also add he lived for me. He obeyed the law for me to its last demand. He lived a life of perfect obedience for me, that his spotless righteousness could be imputed to me and then imparted to me. So Christ is seen in this epistle as not only the one to be born for me, but the one who came to live for me. And his obedience is a part of my salvation too. If he had not been the sinless Christ, he could not have suffered as the one substitute for sin on the cross. He could not have taken my place on the tree if he had had a guilty heart and a sinful nature such as I have. No, he had to come with a sinless nature. He had to come to live a perfect life of obedience, so that he was able to say, I do always those things that please him. And it says again in the scriptures, even Christ pleased not himself. So our Lord Jesus is seen as to his life before he suffered unto death. He is seen as the one who has lived out a perfect life of obedience. And that obedience is part of your salvation and mine. I come to do thy will, O God. Can I again take the scripture reference here and ask you, does it have an application to your heart and life? God has been pleased to bring you into this world also. And if you may speak of Christ as our example, coming to do the Father's will and taking pleasure in the doing of that will, are you obeying the Lord in your life? Can you say as regards your present position before God, Lord, I want to do thy will. I want thy will to be fulfilled in me. This is the prayer of Christ. This is the commitment of Christ as to his life. I come to do thy will, O God. Well, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus Christ come to do the will of the Father so that you could live through the years of a lifetime doing everything and doing anything but the will of God? You think the Lord Jesus suffered unto death so that you could live to do your own will? After the epistle to the Hebrews comes the epistle of James and then Peter. And then 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, there's a reference to the will of God. And there's also a reference to the will of God in the last verse of this chapter, chapter 4, 1 Peter. O child of God, what does the will of God mean to you? Verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Oh, God saying here, you've lived long enough in the things of the world. You should now live, having died out to the world, you should now live unto God, and you should live to do his will. You see that? And you're asked to look at Christ, who died for us on the tree, that he might please his heavenly Father. Oh, there was a life there of perfect obedience. Surrendered up to the will of God. Now how about you? Are you yielded to the will of God? Hebrews chapter 9 is the last reference. And for this we will not have a great deal of time. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26 tells us of the coming of Christ into the world. And this time we have the message of His coming. Then He must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, once in the end of the age, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Once in the end of the age has He appeared. This world has almost run its length, you know. Our Lord Jesus Christ came in the last days. When He came the first time, He came in that period of history known as the end of the age. He appeared once, the Bible says, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He'll never be born again in Bethlehem. He'll never come again in humiliation. He appeared once in that form. But He has accomplished the purpose for which He came. He is finished forever. Finished completely. Finished perfectly. The work of our salvation. He did it once. Hebrews chapter 10 shows us that it is a once for all sacrifice. Never to be repeated. The work is complete. Redemption is accomplished. By His death, He has finished the purpose for which He came. He has wrought out our salvation. He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin. That was his purpose in coming. That's the message. That Christ came to put away sin. Do you know that you can be saved because Jesus came? Because of the message of Christmas and Calvary, you can be saved. Christ came to put away sin. You remember how in Matthew chapter 1, scripture verses go like this: Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins, not in their sins. He shall save them from their sins. And it's not the purpose of God to save you and leave you the way you lived before. You're not to live the way you did before you came to Christ. It's not God's purpose to save you and have you still stay in the world and in your dress, in your behavior, in your language, in your desires, in your manner of life, just to carry on the way you did before. All the old friendships will have to go. The old lifestyle will have to go. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away, and if they don't, there's no sign of the new creation. He came to save His people from their sins, not in their sins. And if you say today, I'm saved, I love the Lord, if you're going to worship Him, if you're going to realize why He came partaking of flesh and blood, that He might be like us and suffer in our place, if you realize that He came to live out a life of perfect obedience, doing the will of the Father, and then appearing to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, surely it's clear to you, the Lord must put away the sin. Not only putting away the guilt of it, but putting away every sign of it in your life. Oh, there must be a putting away of that very thing that displeases the Lord. Christ came to put it away. He didn't come so that you could hang on to it. Hang on to it until the very last moments of your life. When the time comes for you to expire and leave this world, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come first, you're going to be hanging on to the world and sin to your last gasp. He came to put away sin. Do you know Him? Are you thrilled to the message of this Christmas time? He's going to join those who worship him because he came.